So this whole class is, basically the whole class is like a biblical worldview on work. But today we're gonna lay some foundation for it. So it's gonna seem like today is that theme, because it is. But really the whole class is gonna lay that out. This book is the book we're basing it on. It is The Gospel at Work by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert. We're not gonna be able to get through all 12 chapters of it in 6 weeks, but we're gonna group some of them together. So I'm gonna give you a little outline of what we're gonna do. Today, we're gonna look at the challenge, which is his intro, and appendix two, which is like a biblical worldview on work. Next week, we're gonna look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, where he discusses the path of faithfulness, the boundaries of idleness and idolatry. And then week 3, probably we'll do chapter 6, which is how do I balance work, church, and family life. Week 4, chapter 7, how do I handle difficult bosses and coworkers? Week 5, we'll discuss chapters 10 and 12, which is mostly about defining success. And then week 6 will be a conclusion wrap-up week. I have a couple ideas, but I'm not 100% sure what that week is. So you get a 5-week outline today instead of 6. The 6th one will come. But today, if you want to open your Bibles, you can open to Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, it's right there, right in the front. Can't miss it. Now, over 20 years ago now, I was an apprentice working for my boss up in Edison, and we had a contract somehow with the ExxonMobil plant, and we were able to get in there. I don't know how, because they're a union shop, and we are not union. We never were. I never have been. But they had us come in there to do some contracting work. They needed to get some stuff done. And so my boss, we worked the way we always did, you know? We worked a lot. We worked as fast and as efficiently as we could. And at one point in our short tenure there, one of the site electricians pulled my boss aside and told him, you need to slow down. In a not so unthreatening manner, essentially letting him know, like, that's not how we do things here, you know? We get things done at a different pace. We do the minimum that we can do to collect the paycheck that we collect, and you're making everyone look bad, was essentially the story that we got, right? A similar story a few years, maybe 10 years ago now, this one. And this guy actually worked for me. He doesn't anymore. But we pulled up to a job, and one of my journeymen hops out. The apprentices are unloading the stuff, and the journeyman's getting right after it. Now, I was on site. And one of the apprentices was like, hey, yo, you know, take it easy. Like, it's 7 a.m., you know? We haven't had our coffee yet. Like, slow down. And of course, I had to correct him, you know? He's not the one that needs to emulate what you're doing. It's the other way around. But it's a pervasive thought throughout our culture. This idea that work is a necessary evil. That I'm doing this largely because I have to. And if there was anything else in the world that I could do and still get paid for it, I would be doing that instead. So in this manner, work gets devalued. On the other side, there's the idea that we live to work as if the pinnacle of existence from which we derive all of our meaning and purpose is our work. And when we say it that way, especially as Christians, it sounds a little ridiculous. It's like, well, none of us really view work that way. Sorry. But don't we sometimes, maybe? Don't we over-prioritize work sometimes? Don't we allow it to hold too much sway over the condition of our spirit, how we feel or act at home to the ones we love? Or on the other hand, who hasn't dreamed of what they would do if they had a sudden windfall? Some long-lost relative left you a sum that would make you independently wealthy or set for life. How soon would you quit your job? How soon would you dream of beginning to aimlessly wander the globe or travel? Or begin to pour yourself into some hobby in search of fulfillment? But we're all good Christians, and we don't look for fulfillment in those areas. Right? How many of us are counting down the days to retirement for the purpose of being done with work, full stop? I did my time. Do we ever try to hide or justify success by how much we support mission work or use our success for the kingdom? And I'm not saying any of these things are bad. Some of them are downright essential for our Christian life. What I am saying is that work is not a means to an end. It's an integral part of our expression of worship to God. Not only if our vocation is considered spiritual by the culture, but as a Christian, there is no secular sacred distinction. Everything we do must come under the influence of the gospel's transforming work in our lives and be offered to God on the altar of worship. It is, in fact, all spiritual work, from the farmer to the banker to the tradesman to the attorney, the doctor, the accountant, the homemaker, the artist, the teacher, and even the pastor. It's all spiritual work. And what we want to do today is allow Scripture to rescue our ideas of work that have been shaped and even assaulted by our culture that devalues the intrinsic goodness of work. So this is my thesis. This is what we're set out to prove today, that work is an obligatory, God-ordained moral good. Work is an obligatory, God-ordained moral good. What I'm trying to say here is that work is not, as I said before, a necessary evil. It's not a secular means to a spiritual end. It is a Christian's responsibility, obligation, and even a key aspect of fulfilling his God-given purpose on the earth. In order to do this, we're going to walk through some scriptures. I could tell you very simply that God is a God who works, and we're created in his image. Therefore, work is good, and we should work. But what does that really do to develop for us a robust Christian worldview of work? How does that help us weave the biblical view of work into the fabric of our beings? It doesn't. It turns out that in order to do that, it takes a little bit of work. And so we're going to engage in some work this morning. I'm just prefacing with you guys with this because I want you to stay with me while I walk through these scriptures. You guys with me? All right, good. So I'm going to assume that we're all Christians, that we want to understand work from a biblical perspective, and that we want to glorify God in all we do. The reason I'm saying that is because I'm going to define some terms from a Christian worldview. And for the purposes of this class, I'm not going to defend the supremacy of a Christian worldview at every turn. We're just going to assume it. Okay, and it turns out you have to assume a Christian worldview to have any meaningful conversation anyway. But that's a different class. But here we go. So let's define some terms. These definitions are not exclusive. They are working definitions. So, you know, also this class, we're going to work through a piece. We're going to go for 6 weeks here. So we're going to generate some questions. I'm going to hit things that you might be like, oh, I don't know about that. Or we're going to get to other things, or ask me your questions to make sure I don't miss them. But we're going to generate some questions as we walk through this stuff. Like, I may have already offended some of you with some of the things I've said or generated some questions. That's great. That's fine. We're going to touch them. Try not to read deeper into what I'm saying than what I'm actually laying out for you. Okay. Work. Work is anything that we do that mixes our industry with God's creation to increase value, productivity, and or beauty. Anything we do that mixes our industry with God's creation to increase value, productivity, and or beauty. We get that mostly from Genesis 1 and 2. Good. Goodness. We're only defining these two terms. These things are good when they are in keeping with God's character and in accordance with his purpose. Things are good when they are in keeping with God's character and in accordance with his purpose. Things are not good when they violate either one of these principles. This we mostly get the beginnings of. I mean, this is defined all through Scripture, but Genesis 1 through 3, again. So we're going to start here. Work and the character of God. Is the character of God something that includes work? Let's look at Genesis 1:1. Everybody knows this verse by heart, I think. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. He starts the book off working. Not only is it clear in the first verse, but he goes on through chapter 1 describing everything that he does create and make. And this includes everything, but to lay out a few, let's just talk through them. He creates light and atmospheres, heavens, sky, expanse, waters, dry land. He organizes them, creates order into sections called earth and seas. He fills the seas with plants and trees and vegetation, the skies with suns and moons and stars for purposes like signs and seasons. He fills the sky with birds and flying animals and the seas with swimming animals of all different shapes and sizes, then land animals, and finally, man. And you might be thinking, well, yes, right, so God works. And it's convenient to call it that for the purposes of your talk today because we're talking about work. But in case we miss, in case we want to think that it's not actually work for God, in chapter 2, when he's setting up rest, he says this, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work, which God had created. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, when he's instituting our rhythm of rest, as a model for us himself, in three verses, he says three times that he works. So God is working in creation. Great, but doesn't he stop working though, right? On the seventh day he rested, he stops from his working. No, he works in redemption. No sooner does he stop his work in creation and give us a model for work, rest, rhythm, that he begins his work in redemption. Starts in judgment. He brings the curse in Genesis chapter 3. He marks Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He closes Noah into the ark in 7:16 and then blots out every from the land every living thing that he had made in judgment for their only evil continual thinking in chapter 7, verse 4. He judges at Babel and confuses their language and disperses them. In Egypt, he administers the 10 plagues in judgment. The nations throughout the promised land, when he brings Israel in, he judges them. The Israelites over and over, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. God works in redemption through judgment. He also works in redemption through provision. He provides from the beginning the ram in the thicket when Abraham is offering Isaac as a picture of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us. The provision of manna, and Jesus is the bread of life throughout the wilderness. The quail, Jesus is the living water, and he provides water at the rock. Twice, and at Marah when they throw the tree in there to make it sweet. All foreshadowing of Christ. He preserves the seed of the woman throughout the history with Seth and the ark and sending Joseph ahead to Egypt to keep it, to provide for Israel. He opens the wombs of various women from Sarah to Elizabeth to Mary and many others. I'm skipping over a lot here. But again, just in case we think it's a stretch to say that any of this is not an example of God working, or that work is not exemplified here as a part of his character, Jesus clarifies us by modeling that a man works. Not only was it highly likely that he worked the majority of his life as a carpenter, as we heard from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and not only was his first miracle to provide provision at a wedding for refreshment, but in the case of redemption, he says in these three verses, you guys still with me? I know we're pushing through a lot of scripture, but I want to really build the case that the biblical worldview is that work is a moral good. So we're walking through it, but we got to see it so that we don't ever question it. John chapter 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. God didn't stop at creation. He continues to work. John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. All right, so quick summary. God works. He works in creation. He works in redemption. Our highest example, our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, models it for us when he comes to the earth to show us the way. Fantastic. Work is good. right? It's in the character of God in our definition of good, right? So in that sense, it's good. What about purpose? Is it in keeping with our purpose? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. We should basically be close to there, but it says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the sea. Over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so, and God saw that all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Here in these verses, we have man made as the image bearer of a working God with a primary purpose to reflect the image of God throughout creation as God's representative and for God's glory. We are commanded pre-fall by God to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, harvest our own food from it. As we reflect God's image, we see that in creation, he creates value from nothing. He creates production and makes things productive. He trains an apprentice. We'll see in the next verses we read in chapter 2. He delegates authority, as we saw here. He creates reasons for function and utility, and he also creates for reasons of form and beauty, instruction, righteousness. And we are called to represent him in this world to those ends as well. So yes, it aligns with God's purpose for our lives. But in addition to reading it implicitly into our image bearing of God, we're given explicit instruction. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 15. It says this. I mean, we got some explicit instruction in 26 through 31 as well, but let's look at 2:15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Cultivate means to add our industry, to make things more productive, to facilitate it, and to be a means of its flourishing. To keep it means we're supposed to protect it, watch over it, preserve it, retain it. Obviously, we failed in the garden to protect the garden, right? Right in the beginning. This purpose is given without a qualifier. In other words, you don't see anything that says, you know, so that he can pay for the more spiritual stuff in life. In fact, in the garden, all of that was mixed together. The garden was their place of work, 2:15, their place of communion with each other, their home, 2:25. It was their sanctuary where they had communion with God, 2:19 and 3:8. Work and intimacy with God are interrelated. They are some of the first recorded activities between God and his image bearer. Listen to this intimacy in chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. "And out of the ground," you can read it with me, or you can look along, "God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to man. Then the man said, 'This one, finally, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken from man.'" you can almost see God bringing the animals to him. And the intimate, like, God can name the animals. He doesn't need Adam to name the animals, right? But you can see him like this image bearer that I've created, this person I've sown into all my creativity and all of my, I've given him power to think and comprehend and analyze. And he brings animals, like, what are you going to call it? You know, like, it's like, get after it. Come on, let's see what goes on here. Like, put that thing to use, you know? And he brings the animals, and you can see the intimacy of them working together. And then as they're, we call this, actually, we have a name for this, the scientific term for this, we call it taxonomy. It's categorizing organisms, and they're engaging in it right here in Genesis chapter 2. We also have observational science going on. He's evaluating all of these animals, trying to see, oh, okay, these ones relate to each other. These ones are grouped together. These ones are after their various kind. And he also, we know that he's doing that because at the end, he gets to the end and goes like, well, there isn't any that are after my kind, right? There's something different about me that God has put me on this earth. So he's doing, he's using the powers of observations to evaluate the animals. And it's not a stretch to say that is intellectual work, observational science going on right there, initiated by God himself with Adam. So God gave Adam manual work, we read in 2:15. He gave him management and oversight work, we read in 1:28, the dominion mandate. And in chapters 2:19 through 23, we get taxonomy, observational science, intellectual work. God gives him all of these. So work is an implicit part of our purpose through our role as image bearers of God, as well as explicitly part of our purpose as stated in the passages we've just reviewed. And notice again, it's an unqualified command, a good and obligatory moral injunction on mankind, objectively and indisputably good. It doesn't derive its good from what it allows us to do, even when those things are good. It's a primary expression of obedience and worship to God all by itself. Does it change through the prism of Christ, right? Do we come through the New Testament and now we're only concerned about quote unquote spiritual work and everything else is sort of substandard and meaningless? No. We've already seen it modeled by Christ, but let's look at how we are commanded and exhorted also in the epistles. Work is not done away with in the Christian life after the incarnation. It is not the case that we move on, as I said, to the only spiritual work after Christ's coming. In a particularly strong exhortation, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 11, if you want to turn there, you don't have to. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner, and not according to the tradition which they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we did not act in an unruly manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the authority, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would imitate us. A model of work, Paul gives. And then here comes the warning shot. For even when we were with you, we used to command this to you. If anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So in this passage, Paul gives us the model for working as an example. Even when he had legitimate reason to be fed from the pastoral work he was doing. And then follows it up with a pretty strong exhortation for anyone unwilling, not unable. Obviously, if people are unable to work as Christians, we want to come alongside them. But people who are unwilling to work, that they should also be deprived of eating. This is a pretty strong exhortation. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we're exhorted that if we are not providing for our own, especially our own household, we're worse than an unbeliever. Now, the context there is taking care of family widows and stuff like that. But obviously, the means by which we take care of people is us working, as we saw in the passage we just read in Thessalonians. And then in Colossians, bear with me, we're building a case. It says this in 3:22 through 24, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, which literally means from the soul. As for the Lord and not for men. Verse 24, knowing that the Lord, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. Now, the last section there in that verse introduces a topic that we will explore in more depth next week. But one thing we're glossing over right now is that work is broken. Like we all know, work's broken, right? It's frustrating, it's difficult, and we're having this conversation because our hearts move us in directions that are away from a biblical worldview. And so it is broken. But like everything in the world, it's affected by the fall. And this last little section gives us a small clue into next week to see how, though it's broken, it gets redeemed like everything else does by the gospel. We serve the Lord Christ. We'll get into more of that next week. And finally, work is prepared for us in the new kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that we will reign with him. Revelation 22:3 says that we will serve him. And then again in 22:5, it states that we will reign with him. So whatever it is we're doing in heaven, there's verses in Isaiah as well, but I don't want to push too hard on time. Whatever we're doing in heaven, it will not be idleness. We will be occupied with meaningful work in service to our King in the age to come. So in conclusion, what do we see? We see God himself is a working God. He works in creation and redemption, in judgment and provision, for utility and beauty. We are created in his image, in part to reflect his creative and productive work. We're commanded by God directly and given manual labor, oversight and management, cerebral, creative, and exploratory work. We're commanded by the scriptures, including in the New Testament. Work is modeled for us by Christ and the apostles. We're warned against the tendency not to work. And we see that work, of course, is present in the age to come. Work is not does not take the place of God in our lives, but it is also not relegated to something that is only good in as much as it facilitates us to do good things. Provide for our family, support the local church, send money to missions, help those in need, give generously. All of which are incredibly good and righteous things and should be an important part of the Christian life, but it is good far beyond that and at a much deeper level. When the accountant brings order to the chaos of a company's financial documents, a project manager to the fractured and directionless team to focus them on a common goal, they are reflecting the image of a God who not only creates, but organizes into categories and systems. When the engineer and the programmer and the farmer design and subdue creation in a way that increases its efficiency, maximizes its production, they reflect the image of a God who makes trees that produce food and calls us to cultivate them that they would bear more fruit. When the salesman or the mechanic or the tradesman provide you with a good or a service that you wouldn't otherwise have gotten, when they give you real value from their industry, they bring glory to God and reflect the image of the one who creates from nothing and gives us things to enjoy that we would never otherwise have. When the teacher and the scientist pursue truth and knowledge and seek to bestow that knowledge on others, they reflect the image of the God who is the truth and gave us minds to explore and understand his creation. When the artist, the musician, create paintings and songs and designs that inspire something inside of you that's beyond the material of just the paper and the ink. They lift your gaze to tell you a story of reality that's more than just the physical world, something that is metaphysical. And they reflect the God that creates not just for function and utility, but for beauty and pleasure. And when the repairman and the maintenance men, the maintenance teams, the homemakers clean and care for and order and beautify their homes, they fight back the curse. They foreshadow the story of redemption and reflect the image of the God who has defeated that curse and will one day restore all things to perfect harmony and prosperity. Now, we could go on and do this all day. Not because we are bending every vocation in some sleight of hand way to fit our narrative, but because God gave us vocation. And so long as it's in keeping with his character and in accordance with his purposeful, it's all meaningful. Don't let the world or the culture define things for us. We have the greatest anchor for meaning and purpose and joy in all of life. Let us influence our families. Let us influence the community with the meaning and dignity that the gospel of Christ gives. There is nothing greater than that. Work is good because our God has declared it to be so. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful at how thoroughly you influence everything in our lives. God, we pray that your word this morning would wash over us, that we would meditate on it, that we would think about you, that we would allow it to influence everything we do, that we wouldn't relegate the daily of life to meaninglessness or frustration, that we would see your purpose in all of it, because through your gospel, you've redeemed it all. You've called it all to worship you. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to see the dignity in the things you've called us to do, and that you would give us purpose and meaning beyond what the world tries to ascribe, that we would move away from the world's definitions, God. And we pray that you would fill us with your spirit so that instead we would be the influence in the world for your kingdom, for your dignity, and tell your gospel in the way that we work in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We have some time. I mean, you guys can be dismissed, but it's the first class, so I doubt there's any questions. But yeah, you guys can be dismissed. We'll do questions next time.